11, 12, and 13. 11 being the great faith chapter, 12 being the great hope chapter, 13 being the great love chapter. It begins, in fact, "Let brotherly love continue." We saw that the great faith chapter ended where faith, as we know it now, ends in the caves and the dens of the earth. And chapter 12, the great hope chapter, ends with our service for God down here. But chapter 13, we have seen, the great love chapter, carries us into the glory forever and ever. For 1 Corinthians reminds us that faith and hope shall cease, but love abides. In this chapter, there are 11 exhortations. 11 exhortations that grow out of the first one, really. Love. 4 of those exhortations are directed to the mind, and 7 of them are directed to the heart. We can easily pick out the 4 directed to the mind because we read the word "forget not" or "remember." And as I read through these 4 exhortations directed to the mind, I see they're connected with certain kinds of people. Stranger, the prisoner, the elder, and the poor. We're called that we are not to forget these people. That whatever we get engaged in all the busyness of our service, we are not to forget the stranger. We are not to forget the prisoner. We are not to forget the elder. And we are not to forget the poor. Of course, my questioning mind says, why those 4 kinds of people? Well, because it seems that those are the 4 kinds of people we are most likely to forget. The stranger among us. Now, why would we forget the stranger? Well, we forget the stranger because he's not of us. It's not that we willfully turn around our backs towards them. We just forget them. We let them slip out of our mind. We have something else to do. We have someone else to talk to. There's a great danger as we gather together in the congregation of the saints that we forget the stranger. During the war, I was stationed in a certain place on a brief course. And when the Lord's Day came, I was so glad to get away from the base and find an assembly. It was a large assembly in the south of England. And I went and remembered the Lord. I was sitting on an aisle seat, I remember. And as the meeting ended, I was longing for an invitation home to dinner. It really didn't matter what we ate. It was the fellowship I was craving. The fellowship of the Lord's people coming out of the barrack room and all that goes with it. I was craving the fellowship of the Lord's people. I rose. I walked slowly as I dared out of the building. I stood on the sidewalk as long as my national pride would let me. And not one Christian as much as shook my hand and asked me my name. I was just a young fellow in uniform. I was a stranger. It wasn't that they had had a meeting the night before and said, "There'll likely be a young airman there tomorrow, and whatever you do, don't talk to her." It wasn't there was any plan involved, but they all went right to their friends. And they had a nice time chatting with one another. And they just forgot the stranger. I spent the day walking up and down the streets of that town with the old devil as a companion, telling me how terrible the Lord's people were, and insulting them up and down, and tempting me to agree with him. But I went back to the evening meeting. And I sat about the same seat, about 2/3 of the way back in the aisle. Again, a very large company gathered. The message was good, the meeting was good, the singing was excellent. And again, my heart was just longing for someone to invite me home for a wee cup of tea before I would go back to the barrack room, and I rose from my seat and turned around, and I didn't take three steps, and a great, tall, handsome fellow, about 10 years older than myself, black curly hair, black glasses, I can see him yet, with a smile hanging on both ears, and his hand outstretched to me, "Glad to see you, brother. Can you come home for a wee cup of tea?" Oh, boy. I think I can make it, yes. He says, "My wife and two little girls are just going on ahead. I have a little couple of things to do, and then we'll just walk home. We're just within walking distance." And so the mummy and the two little girls went on ahead, and I waited for this newfound friend, just thrilled to pieces. And as we were walking down the road together, we commented on the meeting and so on. It was a very nice meeting. And then he kind of put his arm round me. He says, "You know, I'm just a visitor here myself." I thought, how sad that the only one to invite me home to dinner wasn't even in fellowship in the assembly. He was visiting from another church. That would never happen in your assembly. I'm sure it wouldn't. But we're warned against not forgetting the stranger. If you see someone coming in, make it a point. Don't leave it to the elders. They often get tied up in busyness after the Lord's Supper. If you see a young person and you're a young person, you go to them. "Hello, my name's so-and-so." Tell them who your name is right away. "My name's Joanne," or whatever. "Joe, what's your name?" And introduce yourself. Don't forget them. Find out why they've come. Do they live in the neighborhood? Do they have any friends here? And show an interest to them, and don't forget them, because that handshake and that touch of love might be a hinge upon which the whole of that person's life will swing. The importance of these greetings of kindness cannot be overemphasized. Don't forget the stranger. And then we find we're exhorted not to forget the prisoner. Then, verse 3, "Remember them that are in bonds." Now, there's no doubt that in those days there were those in bonds for their Christian faith. I doubt very much yet in Canada, but don't think it will be very long. There may well come a time when believers will be in bonds for preaching the straight truth of God in this country. It may come faster than you realize. But until now, we don't have people in bonds because of the Christian faith. I'm not thinking so much of those behind prison bars, but those who are held in the bonds of sickness, who are not able to come out to the gatherings of the saints. Why do we forget the prisoner? Because they're not with us. Perhaps they're held back in the bonds of a bad habit that has robbed them of their joy and fellowship. Perhaps in the bonds of discouragement. And they don't come out. He says, don't forget the prisoner. Remember Job's three friends that gave him really quite a hard time, but remember that they did go and see him. At the end of the book of Job, we find he had brothers and sisters and acquaintances that often came around his wealthy home until he got into trouble, and they never put their foot across the threshold of his door until he got all his wealth back again. Some kind of friends those were. Job was a big enough man that he opened the door anyway. And he never said, "Where were you when I needed you?" He received them anyway. The friends that are not with us. The prisoner. Don't forget the prisoner. Visiting the sick. When people have been sick for a long time, it's easy to forget them. A little card. A phone call. A touch to let them know they're not forgotten. Is a wonderful, wonderful ministry. It's an awful thing to feel that you've been forgotten by the saints. The third kind is in verse 7, the elder. Strictly speaking, these are really the pioneers. Those who went before, we're not to forget them and their example. But I'd like to apply it this way this evening. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow. Forget not the elder. Now, why would we forget the elder? We forget the stranger because he's not of us. We forget the prisoner, those who are bound in chains of sickness or discouragement, because they're not with us anymore. And after people absent themselves for a little while, we soon forget them. Why do we forget the elder? We forget the elder because he's always with us. He's always at the meetings. And we take him for granted. And in fact, if there's some work to be done around the yard on a special Saturday work day, they're there to do the job. If there's visitation around the neighborhood, there they are. If there's special prayer, there they are. And we tend to take the elders for granted. Don't forget them. Remember, they are ordinary men carrying the responsibility of home and employment, daily vicissitudes of life, plus the care of the assembly. Don't forget them. When last did you go to an elder and shake his hand and say, "My dear brother, thank God for your ministry"? Well, they're not doing it for your thanks. Of course they're not. But there's something about a little word of encouragement. When last did you go to an elder and say, "My dear brother, I so appreciate your ministry over the years. I pray for you every day. I just wanted you to know that." You know, that's a tremendous encouragement to the elder, because they get so much that could discourage them. They get all the bad news. They hear about all the problems that most of the saints don't ever hear. They deal with the issues. Many of the problems are never known in the assembly. They carry special burdens and loads. Many and all night they spend sleeplessly and distressed over problems, burdens to carry. Go up to the elder. Let him know you haven't forgotten him. Four exhortations. Why do we remember forget the stranger? Because they're not of us. A prisoner? Because they're not with us. The elder, because he's always with us. And then in verse 16, there are the poor. We forget the poor. Well, of course, it's good to remember those who are in financial need among us. But in most cases, they will never tell you. They will never let on that there's a financial need. And so it takes the prayerful, anointed eye to discern the need and to do something about it. And if you pray that the Lord will meet their need, you be prepared to answer that prayer yourself. For the Lord just may call you to be the answer to your own prayer. And we forget the poor. I'm not thinking just of those who are in financial need, but those who are spiritually poor. Those who have very little in the bank of their soul. They're never able to communicate anything because they're just living, it seems, on the bare crusts. Spiritually poor. Don't forget them. How wonderful just to be able to take one of these dear saints aside, sit down and give them a little nugget. Not a great big exposition of the book of Daniel. What they want is just a little word, maybe a little verse of a poem, something that will encourage them to get into the Word of God. Don't forget the poor. Why do we forget the poor? Well, the Lord Jesus told us, "The poor ye have always with you." And there are always those among us who are spiritually poor. It's our responsibility to dig into the treasures and derive from those treasures of God riches that we may be able to disperse amongst the people of God. Don't be afraid to ask of God for more than you need. Ask of God for enough, not only to meet your own need, but enough so that you'll be able to minister to others who don't have the faith to even ask for what they need. Don't forget those four classes of people. Then remain seven other exhortations. We're only going to look at one of these. That would be a lovely study just to look at the whole seven in this chapter. But we'll just look at the one we read in verse 5. Let your conversation, manner of life, be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. This exhortation touches three realms of our experience. Our conversation, our covetousness, if such be, and our contentment. The three words are right here in the verse. Our conversation is really the manner of our life. Let the manner of our life. And then our covetousness might be the materialism of life. And contentment, the true measure of life. The manner of our life. It's not what we are in the meeting. And those who are fathers and mothers, you know this, don't you? That your children will learn what the Christian life is, not by the sermons they hear preached in the assembly, but by the life they see lived in the kitchen. How the parents handle crises. How the parents display love and discipline, for discipline is a form of love. Our manner of life. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Five times in quick staccato succession, he speaks about life and living. That's the Christian life. Not life with a capital L, but life with a capital L, capital I, capital F, capital E, exclamation mark. The life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's the manner of our life that is the most telling testimony in the world. And the world is sick and tired of the hypocrisy they see in Christendom. And they will not listen to our words if they do not see the life behind it. Many years ago when I was in business, a young lady came into my office. I didn't really know her. She was on a different floor. I knew she belonged to the stenographic pool. She was a secretary. And she came into my office, wanted to talk to me. And she closed the door and she sat down and broke down into tears right in the chair right in front of my desk. If there's anything I don't know what to do with, it's a woman in tears. And after she kind of composed herself a little bit, I said, what is the problem? Well, she said, I became a Christian 4 years ago. And when I was saved, I was living a very worldly life. My life was so completely turned around, the girls in the office saw the difference in my life, and I was able to witness to them all on the wonder and reality of the Christian life. But she says, my husband didn't get saved. And he threatened me that if I was to stop going with him to his pleasure places, then he would leave me. And so she says, I still had to go back to the saloon and the recreational places and the dances and all the things that we did. And she says, it wasn't long until it penetrated my soul and I got away from the Lord and I backslid. And she says, the girls in the office saw me backsliding back into the world and my mouth was closed. 4 weeks ago, she said, I was restored to the Lord in a wonderful way. Now here is my problem. Whatever can I say to the girls in the office now that will have any meaning? Well, I said, the only scripture that comes to my mind is in the words of the Lord Jesus. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, not hear your good words. See your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. I said, don't see anything. Just live Christ, and one of these days one of the girls will come and ask, what's happened to you? Then you'll have to be just honest and tell them the whole story. And that's exactly what happened. And that dear young girl was restored again to a lovely testimony in that office. The world is impressed not by the words we say, but by the life we live consistently, the manner of life. But let this manner of life was not to be characterized by covetousness or the materialism of life. Covetousness is wanting what belongs to someone else. Covetousness. The materialism. Materialism of this is a materialistic world, and the materialism of this world has a danger of penetrating our own souls and affecting our own values and not being satisfied with the simple life, but getting caught up in the pursuit of the acquisition of things and wearing ourselves out in materialism. You remember when the children of Israel were about to enter the promised land, Reuben and Gad came to Moses and they asked permission if they could stay on the other side of Jordan, the wilderness side of Jordan, because they said, this is a good place for cattle and we have a very great number of cattle. And Moses was angry with them. He said, you've discouraged the hearts of the people. Because while he and then Joshua was laying the strategy to engage in battle with the enemy, here they were taken up with their cattle, their herds, their prosperity, their land and stuff and things. And that's where that text comes in, by the way. Moses said, this is what you're going to do. You may leave your wives and children, your herds back there, but you are going to come into the land and you're going to battle with your brethren. And if not, be sure your sin will find you out. That's where that little text comes in right there. A warning against materialism. And when at last there was the great song of victory, we find that they were among the cattle. They didn't go into the battle at all. Gad. When the Lord Jesus crossed over to the country of the Gadarenes and he drove the demon out of that insane man, the people came to him and they pled with him to leave the country. Because the demons he had permitted to go into the hogs, they had run down into the water, you remember, and were all drowned. And the people pled with the Lord Jesus to leave them, get out of the country. Because their pigs were more important to them than the presence of the Son of God. They would rather have the devil as a neighbor and the Son of God in the midst of their community. Who were they? The Gadarenes. Same people. And the same materialistic spirit had been passed down from generation to generation, and the Gadarenes were as materialistic in the days of the Lord Jesus as they were back there in Numbers 32. You see, the values that we hold and express in our home are the values we are placing upon our own children. They see these things and they assess these things. Children are a lot smarter than sometimes we give them credit for. And they are gathering up their priorities and values from what they see in our lives. What is really first in my life? Let your manner of life be without materialism, we might put it. Our conversation be without covetousness and be, I think this is one of the lovely words of the English language, content. Isn't that a beautiful word? Just listen to it. Content. It sounds nice even. Content. These are true riches. Godliness with contentment is great gain. My beloved father-in-law with the voice I told you about, a grocery store on the corner with his dear wife, our beloved mother. Both of them in the glory now. But they had a little grocery store on the corner, Russell and Woodland, St. Catherine's. It really wasn't a grocery store in that sense. It really was an institute for worried neighbors, and they sold groceries along the way. My father-in-law had an old Bible, well marked and thumbed in the corner of the butcher's block. And it wouldn't matter what time of day or what the conditions of business were, I'd drop into the store. How are you today, Dad? Lots to be thankful for, Scotty. Lots to be thankful for. That was his trademark. No matter what the circumstances were, we'd go into the house. How are you today, Dad? Lots to be thankful for, Scotty. He was to me the living exposition of that text. Godliness with contentment, great gain. His brother was the mayor of our city 3 times. But my dear old father-in-law went home to be with the Lord. They couldn't get the people into the chapel at the funeral. And I don't think there was one of them that I met didn't tell me of some way in which he had influenced their lives. And when he died, just before his 96th birthday, he didn't have a wrinkle. He never had an ulcer. He had the blood pressure of a youth. The doctor said they were going to have to take him out into the field and shoot him. He went into the hospital on Wednesday, and the Lord just took him home on Sunday. And I see that dear man, that was the result of a contented life. And I think, I'm not a Christian scientist. I am a Christian. I'm not a scientist. I'm neither am I a Christian scientist. But I do believe a great deal of physical ills are the result of our unrest and striving and agitation and frustration as we try to make it in this old world. Let your manner of life be without materialism and be content with such things as you have now. Boy, wouldn't that have saved us a lot of money, being a Scot? And wouldn't that have saved us a lot of headaches and disappointments if we had followed that little text, as some have done? This exhortation, if it is heeded, we are told, will have certain results in our life. And the results will be threefold. Verse 6. It will develop good courage, so that we may with courage say, the Lord is my helper. You know, one of the things that shocked me when I went to Africa, my wife and I think, have been in 11 countries in Central Africa. And going down through the heart of that great country and visiting mission stations, one of the things that really shocked me was this, that a great majority of the mission work in the heart of Africa is being carried on by young women. Where are the courageous men lifting weights and running and exercising? Where are they? Home. Where is courage today? That good old fashioned, I'm not speaking of the fleshly thing, but moral virtue that is willing to write off this world and go out and serve God at great sacrifice. Where is that today? Of course, the Lord may not call you to that. He may call you to work in a factory. Do some humdrum job every day. You know, that demands a certain courage. To mix amongst the ungodly and stand for the Lord. The Lord may call you to be a mother and a wife. raise a family for God in a godless, humanitarian, and materialistic world, that takes courage. Good courage. And if we obey this exhortation that our manner of life be without materialism, and live a life of contentment with what God has given to us. Now, this is not a lack of ambition. God doesn't approve laziness and lack of incentive. But to use the capacities that we have and to be satisfied with what God opens up to our delight and pleasure. It will develop in us good courage. Some have suggested that this is derived from the 118th Psalm, which was the last of the Hallel Psalms that was sung on the Passover. And that this was the Psalm, no doubt, that the Lord Jesus sang when they left the upper, when they were leaving the upper room. They sung in hymn and went out. As for he, the Lord Jesus, he went out to the cross. And it is very possible that this being the final Hallel Psalm of public praise at the Passover, that this was the psalm they were singing. And he sang these very words. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear what man can do unto me. And so, the first thing is, it will develop in us good courage, so that we may with good courage say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Then, another result it will produce is that it will direct us to depend more on the Lord himself. The Lord is my helper. Not to be looking to manipulate our circumstances, to try and produce results, to identify with big names, or be a name dropper to get what we want to get, but simply to depend on the Lord. To help us be what we are to be for him and to have what he wants us to have. 46th Psalm in verse 1 says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. The third result is in verse 6 also, it will deliver us from the fear of man, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. The fear of man, Proverbs 29 says, the fear of man bringeth a snare. And if we will rest in obedience to this exhortation, that our manner of life will set aside the clutching, grasping, materialistic spirit of the world, and by the grace of God be content with our lot, what we are, where we are, as we are, it will deliver us from the fear of man, direct us to the dependence of the Lord, and develop in us good courage. Of course, it's not enough to exhort someone to something. The Lord always knew, and he understood that. He didn't just exhort people to things. He gave strong reasons why the exhortation should be followed out. And this exhortation is based on a fourfold reason for contentment. Why should we be a contented people? Not self-satisfied people, but contented with the Lord and his provision. Well, first of all, because of the divine promise. He hath said. For he hath said. That is, literally, he himself hath said in verse 5. He himself hath said. One day my father-in-law was going in for very serious surgery, and it turned out almost to the point of death. At one point he almost died. But I went to pick him up at the house and to take him up to the hospital. And I went up. He was sitting at the big in his chair looking out the big window and his Bible open on his knee. And I said, well, how are you today, Dad? He said, I just got a nice word from the Lord. I said, what was that? And he said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. That's a lovely text, Dad. Let's go. He says, you didn't get that, did you? I said, yeah, I got it. No, he says, you didn't. Listen to it again. And he said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. He says, it matters who says it. It matters who says it. And he said it. I had to take him up and leave him. But the Lord says, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. He himself has said it. My presence shall go with thee. It is based also on the divine preservation. In verse 5, he says, I will never leave you. Now, that's not the ordinary word for leave. Tomorrow some of you will leave Camp Galilee. That's not the word that's used here. It's a very intense word. It has three important meanings. It means, I will not turn you back on your own resources. Once we have stepped out in faith on him, he will never then turn us back on our own resources. It means also, I will not let you go. And it means, I will not let you sink. And we see that illustrated in Peter, when the Lord called him out onto the water, and he began to walk until he saw the wind and waves boisterous, beginning to sink. Peter cried out, Lord, save me. And Jesus, already having stretched out the hand, is the tense of the verb, took hold of him. Now the Lord knew that Peter was a strong swimmer. He did not say to Peter, swim for it, Peter. Only a few strokes, you'll be back to the boat. And maybe Peter would have made it. But you see, Peter had stepped out in faith on the Lord Jesus, be it a faith that trembled. He stepped out in faith on the Lord Jesus, and the promise is that once we do that, he'll never turn us back on our own resources. And once we have stepped out in faith on him, he will never relax his grip of us. He took hold of him, the scripture says, and he will never let us sink. You see, the Lord Jesus knows what it feels like to sink. All thy waves and thy billows have gone over me. And he knows the terror of sinking beneath the waves and billows. And he says, I promise you, my child, that will never happen to you. Once you step out in faith on me, I'll never turn you back on your own resources. I'll never let you go, and I'll never let you sink. Is that a good reason to be contented? It's based also on the divine presence. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That promise, of course, was given to others. Remember, it was given to the children of Israel when they were facing dangers. Dangers of battling for God. The Lord gave them that promise. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. It was given to Joshua personally when he was suddenly thrust upon with the responsibility of the host of the children of Israel to lead them into the land. The Lord said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And it was given to Solomon when he was facing new duties and responsibilities, setting about to build the temple. The Lord sent him the message, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And I think the lesson is very clear. That when we are battling for God, or bearing burdens for God, or building for God, we can depend upon this. That the Lord has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now, there's a very unusual grammatical form used here that is not found in the English language. It is a triple negative form. And we could read it literally, though it doesn't make much sense in our English, but we could read it literally like this, I will never, no never, no never forsake you. The emphasis on that little word. I think in this divine superlative, I hear the three voices of the Godhead. I hear the voice of the Father speaking and saying, Father and mother may forsake you, but I will never forsake you, my child. I think I hear the voice of the Son of God speaking and saying, lovers and friends, may stand aloof from thy soul, and kinsmen may stand afar off, but I will never forsake you, my beloved. I think I hear the voice of the Holy Spirit speak and say, you may look for some to take pity and find none, and for comforters and find none, but I, the heavenly comforter, will never, never, never forsake you. Oh, what grounds for contentment, for peace of mind and heart. Well, we'll have to just miss out a great deal of this wonderful chapter and bring it to a conclusion, reminding us of the call that results from this exhortation. Certain responses are expected from us, and one of them is in verse 13. Let us go forth therefore unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Outside the camp. Remember, they're speaking to Hebrews. The camp in the days in which this letter was written was that form, that system of men where Christ was rejected as Lord in practice and in principle. The camp is not an assembly you don't agree with down the street, come out from among them. That's not the camp. The camp is the system in Christendom where Christ is rejected as Lord practically and in principle. And the exhortation is, let us go forth, therefore unto him, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Come out. That's clear-cut separation. I think we need to preach separation again to the Lord's people and to the assemblies. Separation from the world. It's a tragedy when the assemblies go into the world, but a worse tragedy when the world is welcomed and advertised in the assemblies. Separation. Clear-cut separation. Come out, outside of that system. Where to? Go forth. Here is a definite renunciation of something. Go forth. A renunciation of that which is contrary to the mind and will of the Lord. Unto him. Positive identification. Unto him. You know, the great reformers, and we thank God for those mighty men. God used Martin Luther in Germany, Calvin in France, Zwingli in Switzerland, and later Menno Simon in Holland and John Knox in Scotland. Those mighty men have left their mark to this very day. And they discovered the great truth of coming out of the system. But they never saw the greater truth of going unto him. That didn't happen until about 150 years ago, when all over the world, by a spontaneous work of the Holy Spirit in Asia and Europe and in the Americas, the Spirit of God revived these